sound? I sound funny to me. Do I sound funny, echoey or something? I'm echoey. Is there any way to de-echo this? Maybe it's just me. Well, no, there are people who are saying I'm echoey. You don't want to have to hear me say things twice. I mean, that'd be just too much of a burden for you to bear. While we're trying to work that out, just I know we had mentioned last week that we're looking at a church building. We have been for a long, long time looking at different church buildings, and there's one in Redondo we're looking at. Just a little bit of an update. There's a lot of activity on this particular building. I think there's 9 different people, all developers except for us, I guess, who are looking into buying the property. And just for you to know that we're in the discussion. I guess is the extent of it. Before we actually would pull the trigger on something like that, we would have a congregational meeting and have a full discussion. And even though we're a Presbyterian church, so I mean it's a session elder decision, but we would not make that decision without kind of hearing what everybody has to say. So just kind of rest assured that that process will go through all the necessary steps before we actually would do something like that. So just a little update there. We are looking this morning at Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. But, well, in order to keep the context, we're going to start in verse 5. Although we need more context than that. But I guess I don't want to start at Romans 1:1, right, just to get the context. So we will look at 7 and 8, but we'll read 5 through 8, Romans 8, 5 through 8. Hear now the word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we investigate these words, that our thoughts, our hearts would be attended by your Spirit, that we would recognize what a precious thing it is that we're looking at. Help us to understand aright these things, for they govern everything. So help us to be wise. Help us to know what we are to believe, how we are to live. We do pray that you would cultivate our hearts and thoughts. We pray this would all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back again a little further in terms of context, the Apostle Paul had given a wonderful promise in verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse that is. He then explained how that promise comes to sinful man. He talks about the promise, and then he explains how it is that promise comes to pass with the words, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son." So God, knowing our weakness to be obedient to the law of God. There was really nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God isn't weak. What he means by that is our weakness in obeying the law was something God graciously recognized. And because of his great love with which he has loved us, he sent his son to accomplish what we could not accomplish. Jesus, the law keeper, Jesus, the righteous, defeated sin. He defeated death, and he gives that victory to all who by grace through faith call upon his name. And I hope that's everybody in this room. Paul then begins to describe the attributes of the person to whom this promise of deliverance belongs. So I might say, is this a description of you? I read this and I say, is this a description of me? The person who is the recipient of this great promise is the person who does not, according to Paul, walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's the person who is the recipient of the promise. I think it's important to realize that Paul is not setting a condition on sinful people as if he were saying a person must demonstrate a certain level of walking in the Spirit in order to somehow acquire heaven. He's not saying you need to be at this level of spirituality in order to merit heaven. He's not saying that. He is rather describing the person who already has the promise. I mean, in short, what Paul's doing here, when he talks about the person who walks in the Spirit, he's describing a Christian. He's saying that person is a Christian. Paul continues with his description of a Christian in verses 5 and 6. And he does this by way of comparison. It's like he's comparing two people. Those whose, remember we talked about this last week, being, ontes, with the word ontology. Those whose being, whose nature is according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is the way they are, and that is the way they think. This is the person who has no concern to believe in Christ. That it is their nature to just not care about God, not care about Jesus, and certainly not care about walking in obedience. It is just their nature to not care about those things. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see in a minute, their nature is just the opposite in terms of caring. But those whose being is according to the Spirit, Paul says, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So their new nature gets them thinking a different way. Now, to set our minds on the Spirit means to set our mental affections, our pursuits, our desires, our allegiance to that which is of the Spirit of God. That's what it means to set your mind on something. It's kind of going, this is what I'm about. I'm about that. That is my God. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Master. I set my mind upon following Christ, believing in Christ. A person who has set his mind to the things of the Spirit is a person who's been rescued. He's been rescued from the condemnation of the law by faith in Christ. That's the person who has set his mind on the Spirit. It's not just the person who's going, I'm going to try to be obedient. It certainly includes that. But it is also the person who cries out, as we'll see later in this chapter, where they cry out, Abba, Father. The person who recognizes by the grace of God that God is, in fact, their Father. Abba, Father, and we'll get to this more in detail when we get later in this chapter, is an interesting phrase. It's the Aramaic Abba. It's not really even translated. And with the Aramaic word, it just means Father. Is this to say Father, Father? Or some would translate it, you know, Father, my Father. It's very much a term of endearment. Abba Father is very personal. As a matter of fact, I put a footnote and I was reading it this morning. I just thought it was so not only interesting, but really precious. That word Abba, it is stated, was a word that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family with. So the slave in the household couldn't address the head of the household as Abba. That was not allowed. Matter of fact, we read in a further definition, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants. And an interesting, one of the first things, you know, babies learn how to say, right? Mama or Dada, right? That That is what this word is akin to. And it is betoken of, interestingly enough, unreasoning trust. Father, on the other hand, expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. So Abba Father, you kind of get the picture there. Abba Father, it's a combination of the little one when they're walking and maybe they're a little afraid. Who are they going to run to? They're going to run to dad just because, and they can't articulate it. They just know that's safe. That's where I'm going. That's my dad. That's my mom. But it doesn't exclude the fact that if given the opportunity to explain why are you running to your mom, why are you running to your dad, the father part of it says because they have an intellectual apprehension of that's the place to go. So it's not unreasonable. It's just that sometimes with babies, they maybe can't explain why that's the place to go. I just thought that was interesting, and we'll get more to that as time goes on. Having said that, I've lost my place. Oh, in addition to that, the person who has set his mind on the things of the Spirit will ever seek to abandon, or usually they'll use the word mortify, to put to death the works of the flesh. So the person who is walking in the Spirit is the person who recognizes the fatherhood of God. But with that, they will ever seek to put to death the things of the flesh. They will ever seek, as imperfect as it is, checkered with sin, they will ever seek to love and obey their father. They battle against the sinful life. The truly spiritual person will do battle against the sinful life. The spiritual man, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:25, seeks to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, which amounts to obedience flowing from the Spirit-given fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. So the spiritual man is the man who, by the grace of God, begins to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and in that fruit of the Spirit, begins to walk in obedience to his Heavenly Father. This shouldn't be earth-shattering news. Right? I mean, it seems to make all the sense in the world, right? I have a Father in heaven who rescued me and says, follow me. And why would I follow anybody else? I mean, who's got greater wisdom than our Heavenly Father? Why would I go, you know what? You do have the power to save, but the power to direct? I'm going to leave that to the corporations. Well, why would we do that? Paul is describing the being or natures of two different types of people, manifesting two different minds. So you have the being manifesting the mind, and one mind is death and the other life and peace. So they're two radically different people, and there is, my friend, no in between. The difference between those who have the promise and those who do not have the promise is as different as life and death. Now, in the two verses we look at this morning, we learn along those lines that there is no incremental bridging of the gap. You know what I mean by incremental, right? Step by step by step. There is no incremental bridging of the gap. There is no moral, ethical, political, philosophical or religious pursuit that can even bring us into the lobby of heaven. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, entitled Of Free Will, paragraph 3, I think explains this really well. It reads, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself, or get this,
or to prepare himself thereunto. We, because of our nature, not only can we not convert ourselves, we can't even get ourselves ready to be converted. We, not only can we not go to the party, we can't dress ourselves to go to the party. We cannot convert ourselves nor prepare ourselves for conversion. Now there is, I mean, this may be obvious, I guess, to some of us. Maybe not, I don't know. But there is a great danger, I think, in all venues, in every category of life, political, familial, but, you know, the family, educational, sociological, the arts, philosophy, but especially religion, to underestimate the corrupt nature of the fallen human being. I think we just underestimate it. Our religion, if I can say it that way, I know religion is kind of a dirty word with a lot of people, but it is a correct way to refer to what we are. We are religious people. Our religion must address the fact of man's spiritual death, lest we seek to establish a bridge-building religion which ignores the holiness of God and the inability of man. Instead of a bridge, these types of religions will find that they have consigned their adherents to stand comfortably, not on a bridge, but on a plummeting meteor. I may feel like, hey, I'm building the bridge, and the bridge is firm, and I'm getting there, and I'm getting there, only to find that when I look back, my bridge isn't connected to anything. And I feel fine because both I and my bridge are falling into a bottomless pit. And it isn't until the end we realize the great folly in which we have engaged. Jesus taught, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Now, I remember looking at that verse years ago, and I remember looking at that word draw. And in my mind, draw kind of meant woo. Right? Kind of like, come on, you know, like with my dog. Now, great. Now I've got dog illustrations. I'm so pathetic. But I have a dog who may or may not come, right? He's like 8 or 9 months. And I'm like, come on. And he's like, come on, you know. And then I'm coming. And he's like, well, if you're yelling, I ain't coming. I'm like, treat, you know. And he's like, treat, you know. And I remember thinking of that word, draw, that way. It's almost like, you know, Phantom of the Opera. Christine, come, you know. Family. And she's all coming and stuff. But she maybe doesn't come. That's not what the word means. The Greek word helko, draw, is the word used for drawing water out of a well. As a matter of fact, elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated drag. So draw is not wooing. What Jesus is saying, no man can come to me unless my Father, I'm going to add to this, by his Spirit, actually brings him to me. However, we might frame our religious pursuits to neglect a proper understanding of the inability of man is fatal. And what does Paul write about the natural man, the man whose mind is carnal, the man who is of the flesh? Well, he writes this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, it's often supposed that man is in a spiritually neutral condition. That is the way many people approach their presentation of their religious beliefs, as if the person that they're speaking to is in a spiritual or religiously neutral position. All man needs, according to this supposition, is access to the facts or and access to goods. In other words, if a person is given the correct information and is not thrown into an environment where they are tempted to do evil because of the want of, say, necessities in life, if those two things are given to the natural man, it is supposed, if you give them accurate information and you give them the necessities of life, they will morally thrive and they will be spiritually fulfilled. You understand what's going on here? You understand at least what I'm trying to say? Because entire political, educational, religious, and philosophical systems are built upon that notion. They're built upon the notion that everybody is kind of morally neutral. They're fine. The tabula rasa. You got to just give them the right stuff. Make sure that they're not suffering. Make sure they're not in an environment that's oppressive. And they will morally thrive. What, anybody know what political system is just bouncing into my head right now? Yeah, socialism, communism. It's the basis. Man is inherently good or neutral, and if we just make sure they have what they need, everybody will be fine. Somehow it escaped our attention that the government may become evil. The farmer will be happy, which he wasn't, but the government will be righteous, which they're not. Because you don't take into account the sinful nature of man. You don't take into account what the Apostle Paul is writing here, and that is the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. So the Apostle Paul has something else to say. And I don't want to turn this into a political treatise. All I'm saying is human nature is something the Bible talks about, and it needs to be part of the way we address humanity, especially in the church. Over and above the political systems and the educational systems and what have you. You see, the Apostle Paul has something else to say. The natural man's carnal mind is enmity against God. Well, what does that word mean, enmity? It means hatred. It means hostility. Now, this hatred or this hostility may not always manifest itself through seething vitriol, although it seems to be happening more and more today, where you really are picking up how angry the world is at Christ and the things of Christ. I mean, it's becoming a little more acceptable in our culture to demonstrate openly how much you hate that life and worldview. Very acceptable in other countries in the world. It's becoming that way here. But it may not always be that way. It may, this enmity may look more like the convenient ignoring of somebody who you detest. I mean, both of those can be kind of mean, right? It's one thing to yell at somebody, but it could be equally harsh to just ignore them. And that is what Paul is saying about the natural mind, the natural man. He either hates God openly, aggressively, or he hates God by simply ignoring him and saying, I have nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with you. And let us not underestimate the phrase enmity against God as if it were the mere detestation of religion or the detestation of some unattractive member of the Greek or Roman pantheon. Because I tend to think a lot of my friends who are hostile toward the faith kind of have that view in mind. They have this image of God walking around up, you know, in some, what's that movie where all the gods are up there and they're talking and they're all Clash of the Titans kind of thing, you know. And they're just egotists, and they're, you know, they got their strengths and weaknesses. And a lot of my friends view God himself that way, and they just don't like that personality. But friends, God, we want to push this a little deeper. God is the source of all that is good and right and true. So to hate God means to hate all that is good, all that is right, and all that is true. Or as the proverb teaches, all who hate me, what? Anybody know? Love death. So it's pretty big. It's not just, you know, I'm not in the mood for your religion. Just not into it. It is a hatred. And that vacuum is filled by the love of death. The implications of such knowledge should reveal the need for Christ in all things. If the natural man is hostile to God and therefore loves death, we should therefore have no other expectation in whatever the field that when Christ is expelled, when people are saying we need to get Jesus out of here, when Christ is expelled, death is the design. You know that old saying, nature abhors a vacuum, right? When Christ, when we're going, we're removing Christ and we're going to just leave this wide open so everybody can offer their individual opinions of what, when Christ is expelled, death enters. Now, I know that sounds kind of dramatic, and I realize this whole, even the call to worship that I picked today was very, that Psalm 53 is pretty intense, right? There's none who does good. I mean, if Paul quotes it in Romans 3. Even the title of the sermon, The Carnal Mind. I know it's not the feel-good sermon, you know. But we're not going down this road to unnecessarily entertain things that are of the negative. And I know this sounds very dramatic, this idea of loving death. At least it sounds dramatic until you get the phone call to do the funeral of the person whose life revolved around whatever Christless orb held them in darkness. All of a sudden you realize that whatever that thing was, that was what they set their mind on, that was in place of Christ, brought them to the grave to face the second death. Then all of a sudden, the words that I'm speaking here aren't nearly dramatic enough. But the church of all places should know this truth. The church should know the truth of man's inability to do right. The church should know of man's inability to choose right. And this inability is known in theological circles as total inability or total depravity. That's the word, total, or the phrase, total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that people are as evil as they could possibly be. Total depravity means that evil pervades every faculty of the soul, that the sin nature has affected every part of me. It has affected my body, my soul, my mind, and my will, so much so that I cannot, I will not take one step toward heaven. There's nothing about the human being in his nature, in his being, where he would take one step toward the things of God. Total depravity. And total depravity is at the heart of the doctrines of grace, something also known as Calvinism. And I would just submit to you that for the true grace of Christ to be appreciated, the true depravity of man must be acknowledged. That's why you bring it up. This isn't brought up by Paul. I'm not certainly not bringing it up just so that we could go to the wailing wall and whip ourselves all day long. It is a matter of Paul going, let me tell you where man ends up, or where man is, because it's present tense, where man is apart from the grace of God. His being is death. His mind is of death. And he hates God. He hates the things of God. He loves death. And everywhere he goes, when he expels Christ, death will take over. The Christian faith should not be presented as an option that the natural man might gravitate toward if it can be properly whittled into something meeting his felt needs, which is a great temptation for the pastor. It's a great temptation for me to go to look, to hear all the problems and go, you know what? The sermons are now going to revolve around how everybody can have a better day. And though a genuine pursuit of the Christian faith includes, no doubt, the wisdom of God It includes, no doubt, a day-to-day method in meeting life's challenges with direction and integrity and hope. But at its heart, the Christian faith is a God-glorifying rescue mission. And the ones rescued are God's very enemies, who, in their living death, like recalcitrant children, spurn their very maker and provider. We are the proverbial ones who bite the hands that feed us. We are the ones who sit on the lap of the God who made us and provides for us and use that position to slap him right in the face. We are entirely at the mercy of God. If it can be said this way, not merely because of our total inability to do that which is good, but because of our great ability to do that which is evil. So when the Father sent the Son to die for sinners, we had to be saved from ourselves. The Son did not come down to open arms. It wasn't if we, as in our being, in our nature, were saying, God, we love you so much. We know that we have fallen. We want to be with you. We love you. Please provide a way, with open arms, waiting for God to somehow provide. He sent his Son to clenched fists. And when he came into his own, what, how's it read in John? He came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. At his very birth, there was a conspiracy to have him put to death immediately. His own people rejected him. And the human race, in essence, conspired to send him to a cross. The Son did not come to open arms, but clenched fists. He saved us from ourselves. But more importantly, he saved us from himself. His judgment. I mean, what did God save us from? I mean, there's a lot of ways to answer that. But one of the things he saved us from was him. In his justice. Because the natural or carnal mind is hostile to God, it is unwilling to put itself under God's law. Paul is saying they will not subject themselves to the law of God, nor can they. The carnal mind is not merely unwilling, it is unable. It is not subject to the law of God, Paul writes, nor indeed can be. Paul then draws the necessary conclusion in verse 8 of the natural man. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, we fawn all over man's free will, man's innovation. We fawn all over human enlightenment. Friends, it's sophistry. It's a methodology which, left to itself, would result in our ultimate demise. I mean, I have to say, I'm amazed at what we as human beings have done. I'm still amazed at the telephone. I'm amazed at television. I'm like, how do they get it through the wire, not even in the wire, in the air, and now it's there? I mean, it amazes me. The internet, you're like, are you kidding me? How do they do all that stuff? I mean, I think it's an amazing thing. But we tend, you know, and certainly we were talking about this the other day, how the internet and social media, you know, is used more maybe at this juncture in history for evil than it is for good, with the lack of accountability and open access to all this stuff. And, you know, I was talking to somebody last night or the night before, and they're saying, you know, we have on the internet the ability to access, you know, the entire works of, I forget who it was, Plato or Anselm or Augustine. Instead, we access, you know, YouTube cat videos. I think that's what it was. It was something like that. It's not the thing. The problem isn't the thing. The problem isn't the rum, right? They called it demon rum. The problem isn't the rum. Where's the problem, friends? It's here. It's you. It's me. That's the problem. So this is not to say that there aren't things to be observed in the natural order, which are in themselves resplendent and of great beauty and worthy of admiration. I mean, I think it's fine to admire beauty. I think it's fine and wonderful to admire you know, people who can do amazing things, whether it's dancing or art or minds who can figure mathematical equations, I'm impressed. But what kind of education is it that doesn't turn the mind of the student to the genesis of the discipline? And is that really education? You understand what I mean? I mean, what kind of art history class is it that just looks at the paintings and doesn't talk at all about the person who painted them? What kind of educational system does not address where all this comes from? What kind of political system does not address why is it we're even here? What is our ultimate purpose? And if what we're saying here is true, that those who have expelled Christ, who hate God, love death, then every system, whether it's political, philosophical, religious, economic, educational, you name it, every one of them who has expelled Christ has replaced that with death. Something to think about. But by the grace of God, all of these things should ever bring our minds to the one who created them. That we would ever throw ourselves upon his mercy. Like everything we talk about, everything we see, should bring us to the Creator. Which, by the way, in the final analysis, that mercy will shine brighter than all created things. I mean, I could admire stuff, but all the things that we might admire as people, all of that will pale to the brightness when we fully realize the great mercy of God. I simply couldn't say it better than John Calvin. I know I quote him a lot, but he was really smart and he had some really wonderful things to say. And he said this about this passage, quote, "Behold the power of free will." He's being sarcastic, I have to say. "Which the sophist cannot carry high enough." Doubtless, Paul affirms here in express words what they openly detest, that it is impossible for us to render our powers subject to the law of God. They, that is, the sophists, they boast that the heart can turn to either side, provided it be aided by the influence of the Spirit, and that a free choice of good or evil is in our power when the Spirit only brings help, but it is ours to choose or refuse. They also imagine some good emotions by which we become of ourselves prepared. Paul, on the contrary, declares that the heart is full of hardness and indomitable contumacy, that is, stubbornness, so that it is never moved naturally to undertake the yoke of God. Nor does he speak of this or that faculty, but speaking indefinitely, he throws into one bundle all the emotions which arise within us. And then later he continued, "Far then from a Christian heart be this heathen philosophy respecting the liberty of the will. Let every one acknowledge himself to be the servant of sin, as he is in reality, that he may be made free, being set at liberty by the grace of Christ. To glory in any other liberty is the highest folly." In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. So as we prepare this morning for that, may our hearts rejoice that we have been set free from sin. We have been set free from death. Let us ponder the glory of the knowledge that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been made free, being set at liberty, not by our own natures, but by the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, recognizing what we have been delivered from. Even as Paul will say later in this very epistle that he is speaking to those who are of the Spirit. Father, we certainly pray that that would be everybody in this room. That everybody in this room, by the Spirit of God, through the blood of Christ, would know that condemnation has been lifted from them because it fell upon Jesus. And may, Father, that affect every last single aspect of who we are, what we say, how we feel, how we behave, the way we interact with one another, and certainly, Father, the way we worship and praise your holy name. For we can offer nothing but that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and we offer that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.